Last week I preached on the first question Habakkuk had for God. In summary, the prophet was asking if God even hears his cries for justice anymore. How long will he have to cry out before God will do something to answer his prayers? God revealed to him that he was going to line up another nation to rise up, but he cautioned him they are a sinful nation. They're going to do terrible things, and Habakkuk is probably thinking something along the lines of, that's a terrible solution to our problem, God. Yet God lays it out for him. That brings Habakkuk back to God with a second question. Why would God use a nation more wicked than Judah to judge the nation of Judah? And that's the heart of this sermon I'll preach today. If God chose a more righteous nation, like that's fair, we get it. If you choose someone more righteous to judge us, that's all square, right? Especially to judge God's chosen people. But that's not the case here. So we also have to remember as we go into today's text that God told his prophets that even if God explained it to him in the last answer, even if I explain it to you, you're not exactly going to understand it. And even if you understood it, you're not going to believe what he's about to do. So even in that lack of understanding, God is still giving him an answer, just one that's a little bit beyond what he can handle. That's the part about the life of the prophet that people sometimes forget. It's fun being God's prophet when the king listens, right? And it's fun when people gather around to base their futures on what you're going to say because they trust your every word. But then there's messages that nobody really wants to hear. Sometimes those warnings are unwanted warnings. This is one of those messages. After we read the first answer and now read the prophet's question, we might hope that God will change his mind and alter the plans after hearing Habakkuk's heart, but that's not what happens. But God does answer his second question that probes a little deeper. So let's look at the text and see if we can relate to maybe the question that Habakkuk has for God in Habakkuk 1, starting at verse 12 through 2, verse 1. 1:12 through 2, verse 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Again, this is Habakkuk speaking here. This is his question. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So we begin with Habakkuk's question. And he starts out really good. I mean, in this question, he addresses that God is holy. Habakkuk knows who God is. He has faith, but he also has questions. Anybody relate to that? You have faith, but sometimes we get questions. During our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been studying how to help those that are with the very real and difficult spiritual questions that they sometimes have. Sometimes it even goes as far as what we would call doubts. How do we help them? And the study has shown that the most dangerous thing that can happen when people have really difficult spiritual questions is for them to not answer them at all. When young adults have deep spiritual questions and they don't feel like they can ask them to their church, that's when shame takes over. That's when people stop looking for answers. And so they continue to chew on the questions but never look for answers. We as a church need to know that God can handle people's questions, right? I mean, He can handle them. You're not a sinner if you ask a question, all right? Please don't ever say, I'm not going to ask that to the pastor because he'll think I'm a sinner. Reality is, we're all sinners. I already know you're a sinner, right? I mean, that's just part of the, I already know I'm a sinner. That's not the point. Asking a question doesn't make you a sinner. So ask your questions. You shouldn't ever be ashamed to ask a question to me or Adam or others in the church. And I know that I might not even be able to answer your question, but I'll give you an honest answer. And if that answer is, I don't have a clue, I'll gladly tell you. I don't have a clue, but I'd love to help you figure out your answer. So maybe let's look at some scripture together and try to figure it out. Someone asked me a question about heaven the other week, and my honest answer was, I don't know, I haven't been there yet. That's as honest as I can be, you know, like I haven't been there. I don't know. But here's what we can take from Habakkuk. He's comfortable taking his questions to God, and he knows that God is holy. So he knows that he's going to the right place for answers. He's not approaching God from a wrong attitude. He knows God has the answers that he's seeking. He asks God, remember, this is all in poetic form, so it's not like a literal question, but it's in poetic form. Are you from everlasting, my Holy One? He tells God that we shall not die. Others are appointed for a judgment. It's always wise when questioning God to at least remember who He is first, right? So that we don't get foolish with our questions. But God is everlasting. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is holy. He is set apart. He's much bigger than we are, all right? And so we got to go into it knowing that I might not be able to understand His answer, but go into it knowing that He wants me to bring my questions to Him. God is fully righteous. He has never committed any evil of any kind. Remember, He offers to pay the price for us to be delivered from evil. That's a holiness beyond what any of us can ever offer. We've all asked some form of this question. And here's kind of the, if I narrow down the question, the big question of this section of question, here's what it would be. Why would God use the wicked? Prophet confesses that God can't even look at evil. God can't look at wickedness. The prophet's understanding of God looks at all the good that God is and all the good that God offers. And that's good, but that's where the question comes from. If God is so good, if He can't even look at evil, then why in the world would He use a wicked nation like Babylon to bring judgment on a nation like Judah? God's chosen people. Maybe you've asked the question in a different form, but with the same concept. Maybe some of these will sound familiar. Why would God allow an evil nation to rise up? Why would God allow the Nazis to kill Jewish people? Why would God allow a good person to get shot by a bad person? Why would God allow a godly person to get news that they have cancer when evil people are walking around unscathed? Why does God allow an atheistic college professor to challenge Christians in his class and lord it over them? Why does God allow heathen politicians to rule over godly people? We've all asked some form of this question. Habakkuk is lucky enough to get an answer. And although we have to realize that we may not always like God's answers, the nation that God told Habakkuk He's going to use, look again in verse 13. Why do you look upon those who deal treacherously? Why does God hold His tongue when wicked devours a person more righteous than Him? Is that really how a good God responds, to use evil people to judge good people or semi-good people? And remember, they're all sinners. You just let the bad guys have victory over the good guys. It seems to the prophet that God is just throwing out a fishing net and just kind of like a drag net. And when with a drag net, you pull everybody in and judge them all together. Those that have tried to follow God and those that hate God are all getting caught up in the same judgment as those that have done evil. Not to sound whiny, but he's basically saying, that doesn't seem fair. I've said that to God. God, that doesn't seem fair. And to make it even worse, these Gentile foreigners end up worshiping their fishing nets that are bringing God's people in and collecting them. So why does God allow this travesty? Then just to make sure God knows the effects of His decision, because we do that sometimes, as we're praying, like, and God, you know this is what's going to happen. Our prophet adds, shall they continue to slay nations without pity? How long has God let them to do what they're about to do? I'm no prophet, but I'd venture to guess that you've asked this question too, in one way or another. How long are you going to let this go on, God? Maybe I'm the only one, but I think people can relate. Then Habakkuk professes that he's going to stand watch and wait for God to answer him. And he adds this little phrase at the end that says, I will answer when I am corrected. There's a couple ways we could take this, all right? And I think I know how it's meant to be, but it could be as a really arrogant statement thinking, I have a really valid point against God's form of justice. I don't think that's what he's doing. It could be, because they're not given the details here, but I also think it could be he's very humble and he knows that the way he sees injustice, God is probably about to correct him. And it's hard to tell the tone in the writing, but I love that he does expect God to answer. Like, he doesn't just ask God this question and walk away like, yeah, he doesn't care what I have to say. No, he asks God this question fully believing that God's going to answer. And how's he going to respond when that time comes? So let me encourage you here to wait expectantly for God to answer. But let me also warn you that we don't always like the answers that we're going to get. I can think of so many times in my life I'm looking in one direction expecting an answer from God, and I received an answer in a very unexpected way. Last year I was dealing with a personal conflict and decided I was going to talk to someone about this issue. And the next morning in my devotions, three different places in Proverbs, I read about just holding my tongue. I wasn't in the mood to hold my tongue. I really wanted to say some things. Which is probably why God had me read Proverbs that day. And I held my tongue. And you know what? I stayed quiet and the Lord began to bring peace back to the situation. God is in all things that Habakkuk said. He's holy. He's everlasting. He's a judge. He's pure. Like Habakkuk has a good understanding of who God is. And God doesn't always answer our questions. But we need to be willing to take our questions to Him just like the prophet did. Don't be afraid of that. Even if you don't get an answer, it doesn't cost you anything to ask God. What I have found though is that many don't ask because they're just afraid of what the answer might be. And sometimes that means we already know the answer. But that's not asking with a genuine desire to hear from God. Ask Him and trust Him that His answer is good enough, whatever He tells you, what it is or not. Let's look at the Lord's answer to His question. Why does God use an evil nation to judge Israel? Let's read verses 2 through 20. We've got a good long answer here to work with. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these things take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases. What is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of the men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil against who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor be to feed the fire, and the nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. For you are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that it makes, that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. It's a longer section than we normally take here. I'll try not to preach till 2, I promise. I'll do my best. But the just live by faith. Man, there's some... It's a long answer. I wanted to keep the answer together, but there's some really rich statements in here from God. When I was in high school or college and the teacher had something important to say, they would often start out the discussion by saying, "Write this down." Man, that usually meant it was pretty important. Whatever was about to be said, it's important. And there's also a high likelihood when someone said, "Write this down," that it was going to be on the test. So I was always easily distracted in class. So the phrase, "Write this down," was always really helpful to regain my attention. And God is kind enough to do the same for His prophet here. God says, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets." It's important. God wanted it recorded not just for Habakkuk's sake, but for all of us. He knew this question wasn't just asked by one person in history. This is a question that's going to be asked time and time again throughout generations. This was going to be a lesson given that would benefit anyone who reads in the future, because God knew this question was going to come up again and again and again. And often we go to a business website, you can choose to go to the FAQ link, right? Which means frequently asked questions. God knew this was going to be on the FAQ, the frequently asked question list, so He has Habakkuk write it down so we can always go back and see, why would God choose evil things to sometimes judge the good? All right, we got power this way? All right. They're going to need that assurance because there's bad days coming to Judah. And you probably have some scripture that you run to in bad days as well, right? We all have certain scriptures that we run to on the hard days. You get bad news. Psalm 23 is pretty popular, and that's one I often run to and then kind of go from there among other scriptures. But when our faith is tested, it's so important we run back to scripture. In order for Habakkuk to see all this unfold, he's going to have to wait. God says this isn't going to all happen right away. Imagine for a moment hearing a difficult prophecy like this and having to carry that burden and just kind of wait for it. He's just sitting there waiting for his home nation to fall to a sinful horde. It's no fun knowing that something very bad is about to happen. This judgment is coming, and it'll all fit together when they look back on it from the other side. But for now, it's not looking good. And verse 4 is an important insight, one that we like to read amid the horrors of this prophecy. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." When we think of pride, we think of someone that tends to hold their head high, fully believing in themselves and their own personal abilities. But the problem with a proud person is their soul is not upright. Their soul is toppled, and they don't even know it yet. They're leaning towards death, and they're too blind to see it. The contrast to this person is the just. There's a just person out there as well that's a contrast, and this person's going to live by their faith. Rather than what their soul being turned over, their faith in God keeps them standing upright. Right? When we live in pride, we get toppled. But we live in faith. God tends to hold us upright. And balancing this, I admit, it can be tricky. The moment we trust God really well, right? Like, man, I trusted God through that one. So we're in danger of becoming arrogant and get pride for ourselves. Don't rely on your actions. Just rely on your faith. Give God all the glory. Believe in Him. Rely on Him. Kind of like you're desperate and you really, really need Him. Because we all do. And God continues that the proud man always needs more. This proud man is never content. Just like hell always wants more, never has enough. The proud is always looking for more. That's what the king of Babylon is going to be like. And someone that goes out and makes enemies of all nations around him, because he's never going to be satisfied with how many countries he conquered. And eventually, this is what's going to lead to his downfall. This king of Babylon is going to be winning at halftime. But just wait, because the victory is only temporary. His pride is going to be his undoing. And as people, we're often kind of short-sighted. We want to know what is going to happen during our lifetime and how does it affect us. See, God's timeline is very different, being that He's eternal and He's always been eternal. And so when you're eternal and you look at a 40-year span, that for us, like, boy, that's a long time to put up with a chump king, right? This is nothing for someone from eternity, right? And we look at it from our perspective. Like, that's a long time. That could be half my life. And God looks at it from eternity and be like, it's okay. I'm doing something much bigger. Don't worry about your 40 years. It's so hard for us to even comprehend what eternity is like, much less interpret prophecies and endure hardship when we're mortal. God even poses a prophetic riddle for the king he's raising up. We look at verse 6. It says, "Woe to him who increases. What is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of man's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. This king is taking what is not his." That works as long as you remain powerful. But when you build a kingdom on taking what is not yours, the moment you begin to lose power, people move in to conquer you. This king is also going to be in debt to continue his conquests. It's a major part of what happens to this empire. They owe others money, and when they can't pay, they don't have many friends. So it becomes a serious financial problem. And God isn't taking, God isn't talking here about America, but we would be foolish to overlook the warnings that have been given to other kingdoms that have sunk themselves in debt. Our nation is $37 billion in debt. With interest? Trillion. Thank you. That's unsustainable. It's unsustainable. I don't care if you're Republican, Democrat, Green Party, or an Elon Musk disciple. It doesn't matter. It's unsustainable. The whole reason we study history is to learn from it. The whole reason we study God is to learn what He blesses and what He judges. How do we become more like Him? This is the moment that they come together. The study of God and history tells us that nations deep in debt are susceptible to falling. Evil will be judged. Included in this prophecy is a general statement. Woe to him. There's a lot of woes in here. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. Remember that 10th little commandment, the one that seems is not quite as important as the other 9? God specifically calls out that sin here as well. Woe to them. And in New Testament language, we see the phrase, woe to them. It means you better change or pay attention because you will be judged if you continue down this road. All right, that's what it means when it says woe to them. Everybody wants the easy payday. But there is a great wisdom in faithfully building wealth one day at a time, rather than trying to take what doesn't belong to you, as the king was doing to build his kingdom in this situation. And God begins to paint a picture of a house in these verses, and how the way the house is being built, it's full of rot from the very inside. That's what happens when we build our house by dishonest gain. You better watch over your shoulder if that's the case. You should be paranoid because God is watching. And if you do it at a cost of taking advantage of others around you, God sees that. He warns against it. Woe to them. On the important foundation, one of the important foundations that gets harmed is your relationship with other people, right? I mean, people don't like you when you're taking advantage of them. In this word picture that he gives, the stones from the wall cry out. The beams that hold up the house, they support everything. And they answer the rocks and they say, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. There are plenty of cities that are built on bloodshed and sin, right? I mean, the very nickname for Las Vegas is Sin City. I think you probably know by now how much I've personally loved the Black Hills of South Dakota. I can't stop talking about it, but one of the most famous towns there is called Deadwood. It was a gold rush town that offered lots of gambling and prostitution, and it's the town where Wild Bill Hickok was shot in the back while he was playing cards. And if you go to a town that's built on sin, you can't be surprised when you get harmed by sin, right? Like, you can't be surprised by that. We stopped at Deadwood when we were there. We didn't do casinos or any of that stuff, but we went to a glass blowing shop, mostly because it was also a coffee shop. And unfortunately, they weren't blowing any glass that day. We were kind of bummed about that. But they also had these historical shootouts in the town. They were kind of made funny, but at the same time, they were of shootouts that actually happened in their town. It's an interesting place to visit. I wouldn't want to live there. Interesting place to visit, though. But multiply that to an entire empire built on a king's lust for more and more and more, and you have a recipe for disaster. It might grow for a while, but again, use the word unsustainable. If you can never have enough, you'll always overextend your reach. Listen to what God says about this in verse 13 and 14. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This kingdom rising up isn't necessarily what God wanted, but it's how he was designing it to work. This king is a corruption of his creation. It's a work in vanity, and it's a regular people that God knows are going to pay the price for it. But here's the good that is about to happen. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Fast forward to today, and the good news of God has continued to spread to the entire world. Just like the oceans cover a large portion of the earth, 3/4 of it, there's no mainland that the knowledge of the Lord has not been reached. There are still people groups, or there are still tribes in certain areas that need to hear the gospel yet, but people worship God all around our globe. And it may seem like God was changing the subject, but those early empires contributed to God doing his work in the future. Aligning languages, bringing people under fewer kingdoms, contributed to the spread of knowledge. Remember, after the ark, people were growing too quickly in knowledge, and so God dispersed them and began to confuse them with different languages. Back in Genesis, the realignment of some of those kingdoms allows the nations to spread information much quicker, and that helped the spread of the future church. So Habakkuk is given a very different woe. Woe to those who attempt to get their neighbors drunk. Again, it's a way of corrupting other people. And if you're corrupting others, you can expect to be judged. It appears that the king is trying to corrupt the nations with his quest for more. To get them drunk with foolish desires, he will be judged for that. And if you follow Nebuchadnezzar's story and continue with it, you know that he suffers greatly and is greatly humbled by the Lord himself. But Habakkuk's question to God was, why would God allow a corrupt Gentile nation to be used to judge the kingdom of Judah? God reminds them through this that you guys haven't exactly been innocent either. You've partaken in plenty of idolatry, but be assured that the foreign kingdom will be judged in their due time, because God has said woe to them. He's not saying they're just being uplifted and permitted to do whatever they want. There will be a time they get judged as well. And then at the very end, and I kind of like this part because God gets a little more personal, he begins to mock the idols that they worship. At the end of this answer, God sums it up in that there are false gods at play here. And behind all this political and empirical conquering, it's still a spiritual battle. Don't miss this part. We live in a world with spiritual powers at work. Paul was very clear about this in Ephesians 6. The idols that God is now confronting is more than just pieces of wood and stone. They are demons at work. And it was just a piece of wood or stone, it wouldn't really matter. It wouldn't do anything, but they're called a teacher of lies. Wood doesn't teach lies. Demonic activity does. And this is why it's so insulting to God. People are seeking to hear from an inanimate object rather than going to the living God that gave them life. And that's an insult to an all-powerful God. That would be like having the opportunity, like me receiving a personal invitation from Elon Musk to go learn about how rockets work. And I said, man, Elon, I appreciate it, but I think I'm just going to go over to the local elementary school and watch some first graders color crayon rockets, and I'm sure I can learn just as much doing that. It'd be an insult, right? But yet, that's what happens with God, because he is the living God. He gave us life. He cares. He loves us. And yet, people go around worshiping sticks and stones. Yeah, that's an offense to God. Of course it is. Why wouldn't it be? Seeing a chunk of stone when the living God wants to know you, it's laughable. Literally, think about how foolish that is. God loves you. God wants to have a relationship with you. He makes himself knowable to you. Don't avoid him by going out and bowing down before a rock. That's stupid. You deserve what you get if you worship a rock. And I can tell you personally that nothing makes Nothing I make is going to be worthy of worshiping or listening to. Even if I cover something in gold and bow down to it, it would still be a very small God. I like serving a God that is so much bigger than something we can create out of wood or stone. Here's another warning. Woe to him who says to wood, awake! This isn't just a dumb thing to do. It's putting you in a position to be judged for your actions. Do you put yourself in these situations? Worshiping idols isn't as big in America as it is in other countries, but we still have the practice that goes on today. You don't hear much about the Ishkan farm much anymore in Spruce Hill, but man, I think it's still there. Yeah, it's still there. Yeah, back over the ridge from Chad's house, and they got this stone god that they have, and it has an open mouth, and so you can put your fresh fruits and vegetables in its mouth, and they roll out the back, and they fed their god for the day. Utter foolishness. This God can't do anything for you. And you have less fresh fruits and vegetables to eat for yourself. When I was a resident director at Liberty University, we had to speak to Nepal students that brought their little gods with them into the dorms. And their most prominent idol they brought was Ganesha, the goddess of beginnings that had an elephant head. It wasn't just a stone, it was an opening invitation to bringing demonic worship into our campus. And so we had to remove them. And here in America, we tend to worship this God of lack of contentment, though, don't we? I mean, we don't tend to worship as much a stone or a stick God. We like the God of the lack of contentment. We need more. We need more. We worship fame, worship money. They're all empty gods, lacking the power and the authority of the one true God. But guard your hearts. Don't be fooled. Don't be misled. Know your Bible so well that you recognize when these distractions try to take you away from the Lord. It doesn't happen all at once. It always starts out in small compromises along the way. Judah didn't set out to worship false gods. They made compromises. You can follow those false gods too, but woe to you, because there will be judgment for it. It's not a free pass. You insult your own creator when you choose a puny God over the omnipotent God of the universe. This same God that loved you enough to have his own son die for your sins, if he pays for your sins and you choose a small g God over him, that keeps you in that sin and demands your soul from you at the end of your life. And then you get what you have coming to you. Just because you're doing well in life doesn't mean that God is blessing you. Sometimes he allows us to walk in our pride to let us fall, to get our attention back on him. And whatever road leads us back to him, embrace it. Walk it joyfully. Because in the end, it doesn't matter if you know how to bow down to a stick, have a big bank account, or 20,000 followers on social media. All that matters in the end is whether or not you have peace with God. And he tells us how we can do that in his word. Judah was facing judgment at the hands of God because they sought other gods. They were going to fall to a nation that sought other gods. But woe to them too, because they were only going to be allowed to prosper for a time. And then they too would be judged. The only way to avoid certain judgment for seeking false gods is to serve the one true God. Sell your whole soul into doing this and take what comes along with it, because it's the only place that you'll ever find certain peace. So we wrap this up. God knows we're going to have questions. One of the reasons that God answers questions for prophets like Habakkuk is so we can continue to better understand God's ways in our days. It's not like a sermon series. I kind of like that. God is still unchanging. He still uses people that commit to judge. But that doesn't mean they're exempt from judgment as well. God is big enough to use them that hate him to accomplish his purpose of drawing those that he loves closer to himself. When we sit back and we look at the big picture, in short, it looks unjust. But in the big picture, I am glad that my God loves me and loves you enough that he's willing to do whatever he has to do to draw us back to himself when we're the ones that walk away from him. I'm glad that we serve a God that loves us enough to bring us back so that he can forgive us of every sin we've ever committed. So if you've ever wondered why God would use a less than righteous people to accomplish his will and sometimes even rule over righteous people, First of all, unrighteous people is the only kind of people that he has to work with, because every one of us falls short of his glory. Secondly, it doesn't mean that they're exempt from judgment as well if they fail to turn to him. God is a just and a fair judge. We have to trust in him because we're not always going to understand what he's doing. But we can know that he's holy. And when he does something like that that we really don't understand, there's got to be a reason for it, whether we understand it or not. If you would bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've put my faith in Jesus, and if I were to die today, I fully believe I'd spend eternity with him. If that's you, David, would you slip up your hand as a testimony? If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've never put my faith in Jesus. I never trusted him. I never really understood that I needed to. If that's you today and I can pray for you, would you slip up your hand? If you're here today and maybe you've got some questions for God, and maybe you haven't heard an answer yet, but you got questions and you just want to lay them on the altar today. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? I'll gladly pray for you. Father, we come before you, and we as a people, we know we're not as wise as you. We know we're certainly not omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent like you are. You know all things because you are all places and you're all powerful. Thank you that you offer us to come to you. And even though we may not always understand, we thank you that when you act, it's going to be out of holiness, out of righteousness. And Lord, help us to be faithful to bring our questions before you. But whether we understand your answers or not, help us to be faithful in obeying you. And Lord, I ask that sometimes as we walk along our journey, that there are times you would allow us to see some of the reasons that some of these things happen, just to encourage us and strengthen us. And Lord, give us the courage to testify of your goodness to others as we go along. I ask that you would continue to help us be confident in bringing our questions before you, but also humble in receiving your answers. In your precious name we pray. Amen.